To kind of set the scene of what we're talking about today, I'm going to use a secular illustration. Hopefully, I'll be able to make the point and tie it in. In 1922, in a hospital room in Toronto, parents were gathered around their comatose children, waiting for them to die. The children had been diagnosed with an incurable disease. There was no treatment, no hope of recovery. The death rate was 100%. So these parents were sitting around waiting for their children to die. They got into a coma. That was the last stage. And the room was full of despair and sadness. And in walked two scientists with a new treatment they just discovered, and they started injecting these children with the medicine. And they went methodically through the room. And as they were injecting the last child, the first child they had injected woke up. One by one, every child woke up in the room. And a room that had been full of death and gloom was now a place of joy and happiness. Now, as wonderful that is, I mean, the children still have the disease, but there was a treatment. What hope that is, what hope and joy. Similarly to the children, the world has 100% death rate called sin, spiritually. And our only hope is the cure of Jesus' blood. So today we're going to be looking at what hope and joy is from the book of Romans. And as you all know, you're all students of the Word. You could study Romans for years and years and only scratch the surface. So today we're going to be just looking at little tiny gems from the book. I can't possibly do it justice. And so we will be looking in chapter 12. The first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul's making a very airtight argument that the Jewish Christians, they are not above the Gentile Christians. They don't have any more of an advantage through the law of Moses anymore. Now, anyone who obeys through faith can be justified before God. And now that he's proven that, chapter 12, he starts by saying this. Now, this is what you need to do. And in that list of the things that he starts telling us that we need to do, he tells us to rejoice in hope in Romans 12, verse 12. So let's look at what Paul means when he says to rejoice in hope. I think it's literally in hope rejoicing. So hope, our hope is what we're rejoicing in. If we turn to Romans 5, in verse 1, Paul first brings up rejoicing in hope in Romans, at least in the ESV, that's what I study from. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith and into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So here we see that we have a future in heaven with him. We have a hope that our faith will not put us to shame. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and we rejoice because our suffering builds endurance. We are not sprinters. We're marathon runners. And it takes training, it takes time, and it takes endurance. Hope shows up again in Romans chapter 8. Get down to verse 23, and it's kind of coming into the middle of the context, but for lack of time. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption to sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So Paul here is saying our hope is that our bodies will be redeemed. We're not going to be left to corruption forever. If we look down at verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This should fill us with hope. God will always be with us, no matter what we're facing, no matter what we're dealing with in this life. He's there for us, and he will not allow anything to separate us from him except for ourselves. If you look in chapter 12, we'll start by reading verses 1 and 2, because I think that's very key to being able to apply to the rest of the chapter. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. I believe Paul is giving us a key to how we can follow these instructions. We're to be holy sacrifices to God, not conformed to the world. How? How does he want us to do this? How can we do this? Well, verse 2, by renewing our minds. One of the many ways we renew our minds is to rejoice in hope. Notice that it isn't a suggestion. It's a command. It's an expectation. We have a wonderful gift of salvation through Jesus' sacrifice. How could we not rejoice in the hope of our salvation? If we remember where we were before he saved us, think of our eternal condemnation. There is no hope without him. But he shed his own blood, telling you the price, the cost. It was not free. Praise God that we don't have to go to the eternal condemnation, but he's promised us we can have eternal life with him. In chapter 15, Paul speaks a little bit more about this hope. Starting in verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So we're to be looking through God's word and finding encouragement and hope through his promises, that he's a faithful God, that he keeps his promises. We see that the more we study, the more we're confident and sure that our hope in God is not going to let us down. Farther along in the chapter, Paul, speaking of fulfilled prophecy in the Old Testament, says in verse 12, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him, meaning Jesus, will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. God had planned all along to include the Gentiles in his kingdom of salvation. He wants all people to come to him. And he's a God who gives hope, and may we rejoice in this fact. The Apostle Peter says much the same thing in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. He expounds upon hope a little bit more. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Notice that it's everything that this world is not. This world, everything perishes, everything's defiled, everything is fading. But our promise is that through Jesus' resurrection, our hope is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it's kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, it may be found and result in praise and glory and honor, and at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with the glory, attaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of our souls. So how are we to obtain the salvation of our souls? We all want to be there. We all want to be faithful. We want to be ready. How do we do it? Let's look at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you notice how he says we are to get there? We're to prepare our minds for action. We're to be active in our faith. We are to grow our faith. And the more we study, the more we practice being joyful and hopeful in our salvation, the more we will have joy and hope in our lives. I'm trying not to go too fast. But let's notice what joy and hope are not. Notice that we're to find joy and hope in salvation, the hope of heavenly glory, that God is a God who keeps his promises, that he's faithful. Our joy and hope is not to come from our situation here on earth. Our personal circumstances, they change daily, they change by the minute. We can't look to this life here for comfort and for hope. The world likes to offer empty things, empty promises that are not able to fulfill us. The world is given to us to enjoy, no doubt. God says so, but we're not to focus on that. It's not to be our first priority. Our first priority is to be children of God and to please him. And we should find our joy in that. So our hope is not in our happiness, our personal happiness. That's not what we're supposed to be seeking. And our personal joy and hope is not merely blind optimism. God's not saying to hope regardless of the fact, regardless of the situation. That's what the world defines blind optimism as. It's only seeing the positive sides of any situation, regardless of the facts. What a joke. That's not what Paul is telling us to hope in. He's given us real promises with a real God that will save us from our own destruction if we serve him in faith. The world is always telling us all the time lies, doubts, distractions. Let's not take in that poison, but let's stay on guard and let the world not influence our hearts. Often the world describes hope as merely a wish, or we wish this could happen, but they have no expectation there. That's not a true hope. It's not based on evidence. It's not based on anything other than an idea. But God gives us true hope and true joy. We were lost sinners without hope, and now we can be saved and be with him. This is what Paul has been telling us. We have a God of hope who fills us with all joy and peace. Romans 15:13. And what a beautiful hope to rejoice in, that no matter what my circumstances are, not only do I have hope, I can rejoice in that.
knowing that God will keep his promises, and knowing that the scriptures give us encouragement, and we can lean from that and lean on each other. We can look at a few examples of God's faithful people in the Old Testament, largely, of people who rejoiced in hope, who they lived in hope and joy. And one of those people I'd like to look at is David. If we look in Psalm 119, my mind is drawn a blank whether David actually wrote Psalm 119. So I'll just say the psalmist. If we look in verse 43, it says, "Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. Look where his hope is. For my hope is in your rules." Verse 74. "Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word." If we are following God's pattern and rejoicing in hope, no matter what our lives look like, then we will be encouraging others who have faith to also rejoice in hope and to trust in God's law and his words. Verse 81, "My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word." Verse 114. "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." Right, we're seeing over and over what the psalmist is putting his hope in, what he trusts, what he loves. He's not trusting in people. He's not trusting in his friends. He's trusting in the only thing that will never change, and that's God and his word. Verse 162, "I rejoice in your word like one who finds great spoil." Picture of someone coming upon a treasure. What are they going to do? Are they going to say, "Oh, that's nice," and just walk by it? Absolutely not. If we look through God's word as if we're finding great treasure, we're going to cherish that word. We're going to keep it in our minds. We're going to know where it is. We're going to know to go to it and to find encouragement in that. The psalmist seeks joy and hope in God's word and his promises, and he found hope and joy in it, and may we do the same. The next example, I'd like to go to Habakkuk. For those of you who are familiar with Habakkuk, it's in the beginning of the book, Habakkuk cries out to God, and he says, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Habakkuk is living in an unjust society. He's tormented by the injustice that goes on, the sin that goes on. He's saying, "God, how long are you going to put up with this?" And God answers him. And he says in his answer, in the rest of the book there, "Oh, I see it. And I'm bringing judgment. And the judgment is going to be swift and it's going to be hard. And he's going to be bringing his people. He's going to be destroying the nation, taking them out of their land, sending them to a land they did not know, so they will remember who God is." What a shock and terror that must have hit Habakkuk with. His whole nation was not going to be the same. His whole family, everything. Everything was going to change. That is, I'm sure, not what he was expecting. But yet, how did he respond? Look in chapter 3.
In verse 17, look at his faith. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the field yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. He chose not to look at all the negatives that he could have looked at and focused on. He chose to look at God and what kind of a God he serves. And what an example that is to us. Let's also look at Paul and Silas in Acts 16. I'm sure all of these things you are familiar with. Just bringing some remembrances today. I think we already know. So if you remember, Paul, on his journey, was trying to teach the Gentiles. In Acts 16, the Jews followed him wherever he went and caused trouble. And after being beaten and put in chains and thrown in prison for no fault of his own, Paul and Silas, look at what they're doing. In verse 25, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, praying and singing hymns after being beaten, and they're in prison with stocks. But notice the next phrase, and the prisoners were listening to them. We are in a world that is hopeless without God. How are we reacting to this life? Are we showing the hope and the joy that Paul and Silas did when things go wrong in our lives? And we know, as a result of Paul and Silas' example, the jailer and his household chose to believe in God and to be children of God. Also, Paul, not only here, there's so many illustrations of Paul choosing joy no matter what he went through. In Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 4, Paul is actually in prison while he's writing this to the Philippians, which is where Paul and Silas and the jailer were. He says, to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. These things don't come naturally to many people. I mean, many people are optimistic naturally, but many of us aren't. And it takes, as we see in Romans and in Peter, it takes renewing your mind, and it takes transforming your mind, it takes practice to do these things. And if we train our minds to think on the lovely things, the pure things, the honorable things, the joy will come more naturally to us. And we will not focus on being anxious about this life, which is only fleeting. It's only such a minuscule part of our soul's existence. So having seen these examples of faith, I find it very encouraging to read about the faithfulness. There are many more that we could have read. But what if they had focused on their physical circumstances and their difficulties? We would not have been reading about their joy and their hope.
Satan has many weapons that he uses against us, and we should not be blind to them. Some of them are very obvious, but many are very subtle and in our mind. Satan knows how our mind works, and he preys upon us. So some of the many obstacles he throws in our way, one of them is worry. Worry is such a... it drains all the joy out of you because it gets us to focus on the wrong things. Let's look in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Jesus here is talking to us about how we should view our life. Let's start in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink. Notice these are necessities. They're not worrying about the latest gadget. They're worrying about food and drink. But Jesus says, don't worry about these things, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. And Gentiles here just means people who were not believing in Jesus' time. The Gentiles were not of his people, but now they are. But your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Another obstacle that Satan throws at us is merely to get us to move our focus from Jesus onto anything else. It doesn't matter what else it is. As long as it's not Jesus, as long as it's not in our hope and the joy that we have and our salvation, then he is one. When Peter walked on the water in Matthew 14, we see an immediate reaction to what happens when we do not focus on Jesus. We remember that the disciples were in the boat, and there was a storm. And here Jesus came walking on the water to them in their boat, and they were terrified. They thought it was a ghost. But Jesus said to them, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter, who was ever ready to jump up and say the most random things, he answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Knowing that only Jesus could do that. And Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. An amazing miracle. But when he saw the wind in the waves, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" We, like Peter, can get ourselves in situations where we are focusing not on what God has promised, but on something else. But if we can recalibrate and look back to Jesus, we will regain our focus and realize that nothing in this world can touch us. Our souls are eternal, and we need to feed our souls and put our bodies in this life not as top priority. Also, we forget often, our lives are peaceful here, but there's a spiritual war going on. And we may not feel the need or the urgency
to be adding to our armor, our spiritual armor. And that proves to be fatal to our faith. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us to be ready. He has just listed the deeds of darkness, the things that the world do, but we are children of light, and we live in the day. So let's not be like the world. In verse 8, he says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing." Sometimes we forget how potent, how encouraging our salvation should be to us. We're used to it. We hear it. We get accustomed to it. But if you search the scripture talking about our salvation, it is to bring joy. We are to find comfort in this. And may we not forget that. May we not become dull to this gift. And we are in a war for our soul. And we must not grow weary. Weariness is another threat to our joy and hope. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, Paul says, "We are not to grow weary in doing good. It is so easy to get tired in this life, but we are to hold fast to the confession of our hope." In Hebrews 3:16, not making provision for the flesh. We can be strong, not because of our own strength, but we can be strong because God has told us we can be strong, and He is our strength. So we see that our hope is in our salvation through Christ. Our joy is to be in that. We have a promise that God's faithful. He will hold to His promises. He will take us. He will redeem our bodies on the last day. And so lastly, we're going to look at how we're doing. Are we holding on to the confession of our hope? Are we keeping our sights on Jesus and on the salvation that He's brought to us? Romans 12, 1 and 2 says we are to be renewing our minds. Peter says we're to be transforming our minds. Those are action words. That's not time for us to sit and just absorb it. We can't just leave it on our table and expect us to get all the knowledge in our head. We have to work at it. Like I said earlier, we're running a marathon. We have a long haul. I have not run a marathon, never will. But my sister-in-law has, and she trained for months. And she cast off anything that was a weight. Even her wedding ring was too heavy when she ran the race. May we also be willing to cast off anything that is holding us back. I'm also reminded that we're to be growing our faith. We can't just sit there. We can't just say, okay, I'm saved. I've done what God wants us to do. Now I'm done. No, that's just the beginning. If we look in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3, Peter says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice it takes practice, it takes work, it takes effort, and it takes self-control. I think that has a lot to do with our ability to rejoice in hope and joy. It's the mind control, it's the choosing what we focus on. And may we focus on our salvation through Christ. There's a Christian that most of you probably even know who posted on Facebook back in 2021 an encouragement to herself to make little changes now in her life so she may glorify God later in her old age. Old age, is not easy. There's nothing about it that's easy. And so some study that she had triggered her to be brutally honest, exhorting herself, and she shared it with the world. I'd like to read and pick out some of the things that she said, because I believe it's very practical in our lives. It's basically putting the fruits of the Spirit to action in our attitudes and how we live. She says, I want to develop a habit of saying thank you for every small service. Gratitude is essential. And she said, I want to check my face. Is my resting face a snarl or a frown? If I feel a furrow, I need to take a break and smile at the people around me. I need to check my tone. Is my tone regularly of annoyance, or a whine, or of exasperation, or is it gentle joy? Am I living in humility and developing patience? And these things we all need to be doing, little by little, learning, getting better and getting better, making daily habits out of this, no matter your age. You could be young, you could be already old, you could be in the middle, anywhere. She said, I want to develop a long-suffering character when facing pain, particularly chronic pain. If I cannot grow fortitude and face minor ills now with grace, then how miserable and angry I will be when life gets harder when I get older. Sorry. And she also says she wants to live this life to lose it, don't we all? Everything that we have is God's. He's let me manage it and have it for a time. I work for Him, and then I die and go to my reward. What am I treasuring? She has a special note to mothers. She says, if I'm raising children, remember, we don't get to keep them the same way we get to keep our husbands. When they grow up, someone else will be first in their lives, not me. I must love them because they need, not because I need. If not, I will be a trial to them as adults, a trial to their spouse, and a trial to their marriage. God must be first in my life, then my husband, so that I do not seek fulfillment, love, purpose, and meaning in my children. If I have the blessings of children, then I have them for a few years, but I cannot rely on them as my life, or I will release them with kicking and screaming as my lifeblood, which makes for a most unpleasant old person. I find these challenging, encouraging, things, practical things I can grab onto and say, how am I doing today? Because every little bit, every little choice we make builds our faith, grows our faith, or destroys it. In closing, To illustrate the purpose and to illustrate the importance of our perspective and what we put in our minds and what we choose to cling on to, I'd like to tell you the story of a girl named Edith Eger. In 1944, she was 16 years old. She lived in Hungary, and she was a Jew. During that time, the Nazis had invaded and taken over. She and her family were sent to Auschwitz. Her parents were immediately sent to the gas chambers, and she was left there to suffer. She suffered in prison for a year, often eating grass to survive. In May of 1945, when the Allied forces arrived to free them, she was barely alive. She had literally been left for dead among the dead bodies. She had a broken back, typhoid fever, pneumonia, and pleurisy. This girl, who had gone through unimaginable suffering, says of how she survived that long, that during the long, terrible days and nights in prison, I would choose what to hold in my mind. It's not that daydreaming erased the horror. It didn't bring back my parents or ease the pain of their death or the looming threat of my own. But thinking of them helped me to see past where I was and envision a tomorrow that included them. And it kept starvation and torture in perspective. She was living through torture on Earth, and it was temporary. If it was temporary, it could be survived. About hope, she said, hope doesn't obscure or whitewash reality. Hope tells us that life is full of darkness and suffering. And yet, if we survive today, tomorrow we will be free. May we, as children of God, remember who God is and who we promise to be. And may others see us living in hope, rejoicing, and want to know our God. May God be with us in our efforts, and thank you for your attention.